Roger's my name. I'm just MC to introduce Philip for us. So the topic, just to make sure you're in the right place, today's topic that Philip will be speaking on is being God's man in relationship. So, Philip, if you could come up. I've also been told we've got to work hard at keeping on time. So that's my job. So, Philip, speaking about God's man in relationship, where are we going? What's the key relationship that you're speaking about in that in your talk?
So the thing I was asked to speak about particularly was marriage. So looking at marriage and what marriage is like in relationship.
Thank you. And so you're married?
I am married, almost 20 years.
20 years. To?
A lovely woman called Bronwyn.
Bronwyn. And you have children?
Yes, we have 6 children.
Happens with marriage, doesn't it?
So, yeah, 5 to 17.
Fantastic. And so tell us just briefly, what gives you experience, or where is your experience, where does it come from, to speak about this topic of marriage?
I think my experience comes from making lots of mistakes. So, you know, got things wrong lots and lots of times, so I'm going to share some of those things, and then how to move them forward from there, I hope.
Very good. Just to let you all know, so at the end of Philip's talk, there is an opportunity for questions. So we'll have 5 minutes there, and then we'll finish up. So the aim for us is to be leaving here at 1:30. So about 1:20, 1:25, we'll have some question time. But I'll hand over to Philip now.
Great. Thank you.
Actually, what I should do before we do that is actually pray. So that's the best thing. Dear Lord, we praise you and thank you because you are Lord and King and Almighty. Lord, thank you for being the God of relationship, for showing us how relationship should happen. So please, Lord, help Philip now to explain your word well so he can also so we can learn about your relationship and how we should live as Christian men in marriage. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Roger. Just a bit of an idea of who's here. Can I just ask, are there any men who are here single? Any single men? A couple of singles, fantastic. Married less than 5 years? A few of you, 5 to 20 years? It's about more than 20 years. Okay, why am I speaking? Okay, welcome. Good to have you here. Can I say, being asked by Richard to talk about marriage was immediately, what am I doing? I don't feel like I'm an expert at all. So firstly, very humbled to be asked. I'm going to try and share from God's word. Richard particularly wanted me to talk from Genesis 1 to 3. Marriage, of course, is a gigantic topic. It's one of those topics that you can throw at Christian men and make them feel guilty. You know, do you pray enough? Do you read the Bible enough? How's your marriage going? Guilt topic. But the Bible has a lot to say about marriage. And I just want to raise a few things and raise a few topic areas and then have you guys ask some questions of which I'll fail to answer adequately enough. But hopefully, if nothing else, just thinking about it. I feel a bit guilty because I've benefited greatly from thinking about this again and sitting down with my wife and checking out how my marriage was going. I thought I should do that. Make sure I know, not coming up with total nonsense in terms of where we're going from. So it's been really helpful for me. I think marriage is one of those things that you are surprised by when you first get married. Things were never as Hollywood views at all. The happily ever afters don't exist. It's about hard work and about growing and changing. And hopefully we keep trying to use God's word to make ourselves better. And as we keep reading God's word, we keep being reminded about what it means to be a husband and how to better equip ourselves. Each New Year's Day, I get together with my school friends. Left school a long time now ago, but a group of us meet together every New Year's Day, and we get together and we chat and we catch up. It's usually the only time in the year we do it, and it just blocks it away in our diary. And last New Year's Day, we were just discussing friends and discussing, we got on the topic of marriages, and we started talking about our friends whose marriages had fallen apart. So in terms of who was no longer married, who'd got divorced. And as we started talking about it, we started looking at the pattern was around 7 years. That there was this large number of people. Around 7 year mark, it all fell apart. And we started discussing why we thought it happened and what had happened. And in nearly every case, we actually could say, actually, we saw the problem had happened in the first 2 years. You know, the way they got married, the way they related, the way they started living their lives in the first couple of years of marriage led to what happened in the breakup. But the breakup didn't happen until year 6, year 7, year 8. And I foolishly made the comment around the table, which is, well, at least we've all got there. We're all safe now. And I got looked at by one of the women saying, that's until our children leave. Because the reality is, there's this other point where marriages often collapse as well when the children have gone. I remember I'm a school teacher, and I remember talking to this great-grandfather who was at the school one stage who just remarried. He was in his mid-80s. And I was talking to him. I was sort of, oh, had your wife died? He said, oh, no, I got divorced from her. And so they'd been married for more than 60 years. I said, well, why on earth did you get divorced after 60 years? He said, well, yeah, we're waiting for our children to die. So he was holding on. So often for good reasons, we hang on for marriage. But so it's often hard work. So Genesis 1 to 3. What are some of the fundamentals? Some things that I think you looked at already with Mark Thompson from the beginning of the Bible, that people are made in the image of God. We're created male and female. We're created to be in relationship. And also we know that we are gifted in order to serve him, others, and to work. That's part of our responsibility. So what is marriage? Well, the Bible background's there in Genesis chapter 2. When God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, he decided it was good to make a partner suitable for him. In fact, I hear that God actually went out to Adam and said, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make you this thing called woman, and she'll be fantastic. She'll never complain. She'll want to do things. She'll love cooking. She'll want to serve you. She'll pick up your things in the garden, never complain. She'll be fantastic. And Adam said, well, it sounds pretty good, God, but it's going to be pricey having something like that, someone like that, isn't it? And God says, oh, yeah, well, yeah, it could cost an arm and a leg. And so Adam says, well, what could I get for a rib? When God saw that everything in the world was good, the first thing that wasn't good was singleness, for the man to be alone. And so he knew that a relationship was what mattered. Genesis chapter 2 talks about the fact that bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that's the response that Adam makes when he sees the woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And that shows the closeness of the relationship. The perfect companion for man was not formed independently from the dust, was actually part of him, taken from him. It sets men and women on equal footing in terms of their humanity. It also makes them distinctive from the animals. And it also allows men and women to combine in a way that no other animals can. When God created marriage, he was seeking to do the mathematical impossible, to make one and one equal one. God wanted these two equal people together to be one. And because of the unique way that men and women have been made, when they unite in marriage, they become not one, not two people, but one flesh. Why did God use a rib in terms of the biblical account? Well, we don't really know. One man who lived last century called Matthew Henry said the woman was made out of rib, not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Oh. Bit tacky. It's interesting in terms of thinking about in terms of what the relationship between men and women should be like. Once God had created the women, the two, man and woman, the two were married. It's described in chapter 2, verse 24, which of course is one of the most often quoted verses throughout the whole Bible. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they become one flesh. We learn from this passage that there's three important parts to make a marriage. Leaving, being united, and becoming one flesh. And so for marriage to work, you need those three components to be working properly. So firstly, leaving. The first step is the idea of getting married. It's actually you leave your old home and you move in together. Here you form a new family. And the idea is that it's public recognition. You don't just secretly go off and do it. It's a public recognition that we're leaving this relationship, we're moving this relationship together. It's publicly acknowledged, this is what we're doing. And I suspect that's all part of that. It's about accountability and being seen and being known for that. Secondly, it's the idea of being united. The old English word that used to be words was cleave. You leave and cleave. But the idea of being united, that when you get married, you put aside all other relationships and all other things for the sake of this new one you're entering. So you leave behind your parents as your primary source of relationship. and you rely totally on your partner. And for men, it's also about leaving behind your mates. Not that you have to give up your mates and give up your friends, but it's about making the partner your number one person and leaving and cleaving with them. It also means that when you have a fight, you stay and you work it out, you don't run off to mother, either person. It's about making the relationship work. No one must now come between you two, not your parents, not other family, not friends, not your mates, not even your children. You've left all other relationships to be to unite together. And God intends this relationship to be lifelong. We, of course, know that the closer the relationship, the more pain you can cause. And there's probably no greater and more painful relationship than when marriages go wrong. And everyone in this room would know of or experienced the pain of seeing marriages go wrong. I'm talking in terms of what God's intent is. God's intent is for marriage to be lifelong with one person. Because of sin, because of our failings, doesn't work all the time, and of course the pain that generates is huge on all sorts of people. But that's God's intent. And the final part of this, what makes marriage is the one flesh, which of course is the idea of sex. Lots of people in the world think, if you become Christian, God's anti-sex, he doesn't like that, sex is for what you do when you're not Christian. But it's nonsense, because actually it's by God. It's a creation by God. He made it to be fun and enjoyable. It's just that God intended to be special and to be in a special relationship designed for marriage, to bind two individuals together as one, to be the most intimate you can be with another person. There's no more binding, intimate relationship and thing you can do than show your sexuality. Other parts of the Bible tell us that marriage people are to enjoy sex and to have it regularly. 1 Corinthians 7 even tells you that your body no longer belongs to you when you're married, but belongs to your wife. And it's your job to serve her and give her your body. Vice versa too, but we don't need to hear that part. We need to hear the body. It's our job to serve our wives, give her, and serve her. If you are married, you should be having regular and successful sex. And if you're not, there's possibly some sort of issues there. There may be medical reasons, there may be other reasons why that doesn't happen. But in a healthy marriage, ideal marriage, regular and successful. If not, speak to someone, get some help. In Genesis, we see the perfect marriage. And it ends with the words, "The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." The idea of being in perfect relationship with someone, being able to be naked, being exposed physically, mentally, emotionally, being one, it's the ideal set-up relationship. Of course, it doesn't last for long, because you read Genesis chapter 3 and it all falls apart. And as we watch Adam throughout chapter 3, we're actually given the anti-model role. Adam teaches us, I think, how to not be a husband. So as we look at Adam, we actually see the model for what a man should not be. It's ironic that the name Adam means man. And yet, I would suspect that the way that Adam behaves is unmanly. Because as we see what happens next in the Genesis 3 account, I think in every respect he fails as a man. So he gets it all wrong in Genesis 3. So I just want to talk about what love does not look like in Adam. So some of the things that Adam fails at. Firstly, he fails to share God's word with his wife. God is told in Genesis chapter 2, God speaks to him about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God explains to him about the garden and what he's to do. And one expects that it's Adam's responsibility to have been sharing that with his wife, helping her understand that, and building on that together as a couple. And yet we recognize that when Eve starts speaking to the serpent, she has failed to understand God's word. She hasn't understood God's goodness. She hasn't understood why to not touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She hasn't understood about the fact of what death means. She thinks God is a bit hard-hearted and mean and awful. All those sort of things come across. And it comes down, I suspect, to the fact that Adam has failed to tell his wife what God expects. Within marriage, the primary responsibility, I believe, in terms of helping our wife understand God's word is actually the husband. Not that that means we are the experts in all things God's word. My wife's knowledge of the Bible is extraordinary. My wife was a friend. We'd been friends for 6 years before we got married. And for most of those years, whenever I thought in terms of thinking about future wife, I just put her in terms of the too godly category out of my league. And so I actually didn't actually consider Bronwyn for my marriage partner for many years because she was just such an amazing woman. Her knowledge of the Bible was so amazing. And in fact, the thing that actually attracted to me to her, and I decided to chase her, we were on beach mission together, and we were actually studying the book of John, and we were in little groups of 3 and 4, and we got to a passage in John that the group I was working with were finding difficult, and she was in the same tent with another group, and so we combined our groups together just to talk through John's gospel, this section of John's gospel. And I sat there listening to my wife explaining and unpacking John's gospel, thinking, wow, what a woman. And so the first thing that actually attracted me to my wife was actually her knowledge of the Bible. So I don't presume to come to her and tell her everything that God's word says because she's amazing. If I want advice, I'd say, so what do you think this passage means? But it's still my responsibility to ensure that she's hearing God's word. I give her opportunities to go and be at Bible study. I provide for looking after the kids so that she can go to conferences. Part of my loving her is to ensure that she keeps growing in God's word all the time. I don't presume to say I know more than her, but I do presume to say I need to love her to make sure she keeps growing in God's word. And so part of being a good husband is doing that. Adam failed in that responsibility. I also think as a man, as a husband, it's my responsibility to make sure the Bible's being read. So whether that means family devotions, whether it means the fact that, you know, in our house, the whole family piles into bed every morning as much as possible, depending on how timetables work with the kids, to pray together, hear the Bible read. More often than not, it's actually my wife that runs that, because I'm doing other things and getting ready to run out the door for work. But to make sure those things happen and are happening as part of the family. But talking the Bible in church, and my wife and I, we talk about the sermons, we reflect on the sermons, we go back to the Bible and say, oh yeah, well, I would have done this well. So always bringing God's word into part of life. And the exciting thing about doing that with each other all the time is the fact that we do it now with our children. And so when we're in the car together, children just start Bible conversations up because they hear Brom and I talk Bible conversations in the car. And the fact that on the way home from church, we always discuss the Bible, and we discuss what we've learned, the kids now get involved doing that as well. And so modeling as a couple then is therefore growing to our kids as well, which is really exciting as a dad, seeing kids do that as well. So first thing that Adam fails to do is share God's word with his wife properly. The second thing I think Adam does wrong is he enables his wife to do what is wrong by not correcting a false teacher with false understandings and false values. The thing that I always get surprised by in the Genesis 3 story is that you have this huge conversation between Eve and the serpent, and then right at the very end, she gives it to her husband, who's been there all the time. The fact that Adam is silent throughout the entire beginning of Genesis chapter 3 speaks atrociously of his manhood. That he's present, listening to this conversation, listening to his wife get God wrong, listening to the serpent lie about God and God's motives, listening to the serpent lie about you will not die. He's aware of all these things going on, and his presence enables her to keep going. At any point, he could have stepped in and said, no, that's wrong. But of course, his nature and what he wanted was he wanted to keep going. He enabled her to keep going. We need to be careful as husbands that we're not enabling our wives to stop going to church, to stop going to Bible study, and to stop reading their Bibles for themselves. Okay, we need to both be a positive force, but we need to make sure we're not being a negative force too. And sometimes just the act of doing nothing enables people. We need to make sure we're not making it hard for the family to get to church. Okay, we can't have Sundays as our sleeping day. We can't have Sundays as the day, we'll just mow the grass before we go to church. Oh, we're running late now, we won't get there. Okay, we need to make life work properly so that our family can grow in its godliness. Even though sometimes we may not particularly like what's going on. And that being said, I was talking about talking in the car. My wife, Brom and I will never criticize a sermon around our kids. Okay, we only ever talk up our ministers. We only talk up the people in our church. Okay, there are times that we have issues with people. We don't necessarily agree with everything, but that's not to be aired in front of our children. Our children are there to hear us talking positively about God's word and what we're learning. Okay, and yeah, the world has enough critics. It's easy to, yeah, it's harder to learn how to be encouraging. The next thing that Adam fails to do is he fails to love his wife by stopping her doing something that will harm her. He fails to want what is best for her. And I think that's the great tragedy of what Adam does. Okay? What is best for Eve is to continue in perfect relationship with God. But because he wants to sin himself, because he wants to fail for himself, he not only enables her to keep going the wrong thing, he actually doesn't stop her when he knows what the harm it's going to bring. He just doesn't want what's best for her. Love is doing often what is right for your wife and for your family, even though it may not be what you want to do all the time. And so being at church, being at Bible study, being the positive person at Bible study, yes, Bible study's on, it's going to be great. Not, oh, I'm so tired, work so hard, this is such a drag. Which, once again, we live in a society that all it does is criticize. It's hard to be positive models all the time, possibly lots of the time. But if we want what's best for our wife, and ideally therefore our family, it's doing those things as well. Adam's failure to love his wife and stopping her is probably the greatest thing. Do note, of course, in the whole Bible, it's never the sin of Eve. It's always the sin of Adam. Because Adam's the one who's failed. Okay, Eve had the conversation with the serpent. Eve got deceived. Eve was foolish. Eve led them, continued to lead down the path of sin. But it's the sin of Adam because he was responsible and he could have stopped it at point after point after point. He just didn't love Eve enough. So after he's done the wrong thing, what do we see? How does Adam fail in marriage there? Well, he tries to get out of his problem by making sewing fig trees. As men, we often fail because we like being self-sufficient. Okay, we don't ask for directions. We always know where we're going. We struggle. Yeah, we'll just struggle to open up that jar. We won't read the assembly instructions before we try and put that cabinet together. How many ways do we have to show that we're men, we're self-sufficient? Yet, Adam did it in terms of, we'll just cover ourselves with leaves. That will be really good. As men, we need to recognize the fact that sometimes we need help. Okay, and that's in all sorts of ways. We need help in terms of understanding God's word better. We need help in terms of how to be better husbands. We need help to be better fathers. We should discuss things and build on people. And let's go places where that's going to happen, not just being self-sufficient. In marriage and in partnership, we are part of a community. And the great thing about being Christian is that we're in Christian community with all these wise people. Very humble to be asked about marriage. I must admit, I was talking with someone outside, a young man who I know from my teaching days. He's left school now. But I was just thinking in terms of, I was looking around at all these men and thinking, why on earth am I speaking about marriage? These guys, some amazing men here. But it's good to be a community and to keep hearing ideas and to keep growing in that ideas. So don't just cover up. When we get it wrong, admit we got it wrong and move on. And in marriage, that's important. Okay? We will make mistakes. If you listen to your wife, you'll make an awful lot of mistakes, more than you sometimes think you do. I do anyway. But it's important that we admit when we're wrong. And for me, within marriage, I found that really hard. I grew up with a father who I've never heard say sorry, ever. He was English. Men don't say sorry. And so in my entire life, I've never heard my father ever say sorry. And when I got married, I realized I think I needed to be able to say sorry, because I think it's going to be important for my marriage, which I think I do. I think I try and demonstrate it to my kids now too. But it still is hard to, A, acknowledge I've done anything wrong. Part of my personality type is I'm actually never wrong. So recognize the fact that actually I might be wrong now and then, but then also being able to say sorry and try and move on from there. And once again, our self-sufficiency makes it hard. So beyond that, what does Adam do wrong? Well, he hides rather than admitting his errors. You know, when God comes, he goes and hides. He and Eve go off and hide. We often think that if we hide a problem, we'll get away with it. I'm a teacher, and the number of kids who try and hide what's going on, and they just think, I don't know what's going on. I myself remember being about 11 years old. Back when I was young, we used to have things called milkmen, and milkmen used to deliver milk. And they used to deliver milk in glass bottles. And so the important job every day was to make sure you put out the old glass bottles before the new ones came. And that was my job when I got home from school, to put out the milk bottles. And I just kept forgetting to do it. And I remember that being under this threat of major bodily harm from my father if I forgot one more day to not put the milk bottles out. And so milkman came, No milk bottles out. Went running after the milk van. He got away. And so I had a dozen milk bottles that I'd failed to put out for several days. And so I just went and hid them in a neighbor's garden, because what else would you do? Not knowing, of course, the neighbor was home, who then decided to pass it on to my father when he came home. And of course, the result was far worse. We often try and hide what we've done wrong in the hope of thinking, well, I'll get away with it. But of course, the truth is that when it comes out, it's far worse. Men don't like being wrong. I don't think anyone likes being wrong. But within marriage, we don't like being wrong either. And once again, admitting we've done something wrong, admitting the fact that we may be getting things wrong is hard for us. But it's important that we get into the habit of actually not hiding, but being honest and being open about what's going on. Adam also fails to take responsibility for his actions. What I love about Adam is he manages to blame the woman and God for what went wrong. You know, the woman you gave me. It's the double whammy. Eve just blames the serpent, but Adam manages to get a punch both ways, to both the woman and God. God, it's really your fault. You gave her to me. And look at what a mess she was. Our society is a society all about blame. I've taken the last 6-12 months of actually not listening to the news very often, because I just find the news depressing, not because of what's necessarily on there, but it's because of the way people behave. You watch how people behave in tragedy. You watch how people behave with what's going on around them. And it is now just totally, who can we blame? So politics is just purely blame game. You know? Oh, when they were in, they did this, they did this, they did this. And as much as there may be elements of truth to that, there's also elements of which, can we just move on? Like, at what point can we move on? In terms of, no matter what side of politics you're following, it's just like everyone's blaming back and back and back. I'm teaching a year 5 class at the moment, and 3 or 4 times this year I've had to call in parents about things that have happened in the playground, in the classroom, I've done more than that, but on 3 or 4 occasions, the parents have actually said to me, oh, well, back in first class, this happened. I think, your child's in year 5 now. It's about time to move on from what happened in year 1. And yet parents are going with their kids in terms of, well, this is the blame, this is why they've done their actions. And we as men can do the same thing. We can get caught up with, well, my father never said sorry, so I can't say sorry. Okay, we can just keep playing the blame game. It's all around us. In family, we need to man up. Okay, take responsibility for our families. Now, that means partly admit our errors, saying sorry. Don't just justify what we're doing and say it's not our fault, but man up. What are ways in which we need to actually admit that we've done something wrong and move on from that? And if we start doing that too, we're not going to see our children do it or other people do as well. So I've given you the bleak picture of Adam, all the things Adam got wrong. What does love look like, though? Well, of course, the real model of what love looks like is God and Jesus. And as we read the scriptures, we see that the perfect bridegroom is the total opposite of Adam. It's Jesus. Okay? And Jesus shows us what perfect love is like because he shows us sacrificial love. Okay? Jesus shows sacrificial love. Now, it's not wimpy love. Jesus was scary. Jesus terrified people. Jesus, by his actions, could drive out a temple full of people who were doing the wrong thing. Okay, when people came across an angry Jesus, they were terrified. Okay, when they went to throw him off a cliff, somehow he was able to just walk through the crowd. Okay, he had an inner power and inner strength. He wasn't a wimp by any means. But he also knew sacrificial love in terms of being prepared to go to the cross and die. He would put himself out. He would ask a Samaritan woman for water. Okay, he didn't hold on to, these are my rights, this is who I am. He just showed love over and again. One of the pieces of advice I give to young men before they get married is that if you're having a successful marriage, you should always be slightly uncomfortable. I think if you're actually being comfortable in your marriage, I'm not sure you're loving your wife enough. So when you're feeling comfortable and everything's content, I'm really happy, are you putting yourself out at all for your wife? So when it comes time to decide which movie you're going to go and see, if you're going to go out to the movies, are you going to go see the latest shoot 'em up sort of horror flick, or are you going to go off and see some sensitive new eyes for the film, even though your wife wants to go to the shoot 'em up thing? Will you put yourself out for her sake? And I think marriage is constantly about making those small choices that make you slightly uncomfortable. This is what she wants. This is loving her. She'll enjoy this. I'll do this for her. That's the TV show I'll watch. I won't go out with my mates this night because I'll stay home and look after the kids so she can do that. Okay? I'll actually put my shoes on the rack like I'm asked every single day. Is this being recorded? Oh, don't. Okay. Okay, I won't do that, but I'll intend to do it now. What small things can we do? And are you actually asking your wife in terms of what things can I do? I made the mistake of sitting down with Bronwyn and saying, how am I going? What are we doing? And then I got some things. I'm not doing that then. Oh, okay. And it was a bit awful because she started, I did ask for it. And so these are the things that I'd like in terms of garbage bins, in terms of shoes, in terms of a few other bits and pieces. Yeah, and they're not unreasonable. Yeah, the fact that she'd like someone to empty the bin from the kitchen before it overflows and she has to do it is not an unreasonable request. Okay, the fact that I'm strong enough to keep pushing things in, I don't see what's the problem really. But apparently she'd like it emptied occasionally. It's working out. It's an inconvenience for me to do that, but it's not actually painful. Yeah, there's no reason why she can't just empty the bin when I see it's full. I just don't. I'm thoughtless. I'm a male. How can you put yourself out for your wife? So serve in those ways. We have the Holy Spirit so that we can understand and respond to God's Word. So it's important that we keep reading God's Word. Today is reminders of a lot of things that Adrian said, really important, powerful things for a good marriage, and parts of the Bible which we should be reading. Can I say, loving like Adam is actually an easy thing to do. Okay, it's actually not hard to be like Adam. That's just about being self-centered, doing what you want, not worrying too much about her. She's there when you want her. She's there for your needs. But really, it's about getting what you want. And then if things go wrong, just blame her anyway. Lots of marriages are like that. Okay, and sometimes maybe even ours. To live life as a godly man is hard work. Okay, but it's no different to every other area of our life as Christians we need to work on, is it? Where we need to keep growing as Christians, reading God's Word, making choices day by day. It's about that slight edge. Can you go home today and be the perfect husband? I suspect not. Can you be the perfect husband? I don't know. But what small thing can you put in place today that will make things just that bit better for your wife? And what can you do tomorrow and the next day? So that each day we're being slightly better husbands. And as we do that, it's going to make life easier for them and show our love and we're becoming more like Christ. There were some of the main points I wanted to hit along the way, but I was keen to have questions. So are you going to get up and... Yeah. Hand mic, please.
1, 2, 3. I'll be a roving mic, so if you have a question, I'll run around so everyone can hear it, and Philip will answer.
We'll try. We'll say something.
If you've got a question, raise your hand, please. How do I get down there?
It's probably good for the recording.
Could you make a comment about, for those of us who have unbelieving partners, and just some helpful hints there?
Yeah, thank you. That's a good question to ask. Okay. I was talking ideal, and of course, there are lots of situations in terms of unbelieving partners. We are called to be Christ's representative on earth, regardless of where our partner stands with or without Christ. And so I think, actually, the better the model you show in terms of Christ's love, the better. Of course, I don't believe you should be forcing them to go to church, forcing them to vote. You can't do those sort of things. Your conversation should always be peppered with the gospel. And so your wife will be hearing bits about what you're believing. Hopefully, you are still keeping God as your primary relationship, because that's important. But of course, your wife's second. And so you need to be, I think it's important to still be modeling correct godly behaviour, so going to church, meeting in fellowship, doing those things. It becomes harder, of course, because of what she wants to do on Sundays when it interrupts with what other things you've got planned. But you do need to negotiate those things out. And hopefully if she's understanding where you stand with God, she may not like it, but she'll allow it to happen. It is harder with an unbelieving partner, and I think our job therefore is just to keep praying and have your friends be praying for her, and you keep modelling sacrificial love. I still think the things I've said in terms of how you love your wife, how you show Christ to her, are all still true. And just pray that God in His sovereignty and mercy will call her. But of course, it does bring a different sort of grief, causes different agonies and difficulties for the children in terms of how you get raised and the confusions it causes for them. So it's harder. So ideally, when you get the choice, you marry Christian. But for various reasons, things go wrong. One person gets converted, one person leaves the faith. All sorts of things, of course, go wrong. Our job, though, is still to be Christ in those situations. It's hard, though. Thank you, though.
Another question?
Yeah. How do you sort of sacrificially serve your wife and do everything for her without her taking advantage and you becoming a doormat?
How do you sacrifice love? I think part of being Christian is the fact that we actually give up our rights. It's interesting that Paul in the Gospels always says Paul a slave of Christ. Most of our translations translate as Paul a servant of Christ, because we're very against the whole idea of slavery. And understandably so. Slavery is an evil, generally. Slavery is generally an evil thing. And to be understood differently today than what it was in Paul's day, when a third of the world was in slavery. And slaves could actually still be very powerful and very rich. Now, don't forget, Joseph was a slave and he ruled Egypt. Daniel was a slave and had amazing power in Babylon. And so slaves were not powerful, it's just that they had no ultimate freedom. So Paul himself views himself as a slave. And so Paul gives up his rights over and over again and is prepared to be a doormat for the sake of the gospel. So I think there's a point, as husbands, I don't think we become doormats, because we are still saying it's my job and responsibility to lead my family. Okay? But in sacrificial love. So in terms of, I think a husband who's prepared to give up all his rights in terms of what TV shows they watch, what movies they go and see, where they go on holidays, all those things that don't matter at all, you should give them all up. Okay, if it doesn't affect godliness, if that's what she wants, do it for her. Okay, hopefully during the building of a marriage, you've got a bit more, we discuss things a bit more and there's a bit more give and take. But if she wants to set every family holiday and all those things, none of those things matter. But there's still areas in which you can't give up. Going to church, reading God's word together, raising the kids to know Christ. Those are areas that you can't give up on. So we tend to fight, marriage fights tend to be about the things that don't matter. So the first 12 months of marriage, the biggest issues for my wife and I was how you squeeze the toothpaste and how you rolled up socks, which is ridiculous. But, she didn't do socks properly. Like, you should just roll them up and flip them over. That's how you do socks. She folded them and did one. I mean, why would you do that? Okay, and we had a huge fight about socks. Okay, we didn't fight about things that mattered. We never fought about where we should go to church or how we should raise our children, but we fought about socks. And she still has to squeeze the toothpaste from the middle. Why would you do that? Okay, it makes no logical sense. They're the things you get worked up about. So you have to let those go. Okay, I've given up the toothpaste. She can squeeze wherever she wants. When it gets too much for me, I just fix it up. But I leave it for a few days at a time, okay? She folds my socks differently to how she folds the socks for the rest of the family, okay? So she knows how I like them a certain way, so she does it my way for, so we worked out a compromise. So, be a doormat in all sorts of areas, but not when it comes to being a godly husband. And sometimes loving your wife means doing what she doesn't want. So sometimes getting her to Bible study, getting her to church, getting her up is actually what's good for her, even though it may not be what she wants. But in the areas where it doesn't matter, give her what she wants. And it makes the other areas easier to make sure she's on board, I think. Hope that's helpful.
Any other questions? I hear that net.
There's one down here too.
In the beginning, the marriage happened between male and female.
Yep.
Later on, as time goes, between male and male and female and female. So in this situation, as Christians, how do we respond to such things? And it could happen to our family as well in the future, maybe. So,
yeah. Interesting, isn't it, that talking 10 years ago on marriage, it wouldn't
We're running out of time, so quickly.
Yeah, wouldn't even have been an issue. But we do need to address more and more. One of the things I didn't say is interesting, because I talked about the three things about marriage at the start of the talk, in terms of leaving, cleaving, and one flesh. I didn't include the fact that it's between a male and a female, which marriage is between a male and a female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But it's interesting that 5-10 years ago you wouldn't need to say that. Nowadays, it's become a harder issue. And it is a difficult issue, the whole area of homosexuality and what's happening with our society. I have many gay friends, and one of the things that my wife and I have already been talking about is in terms of we try and address issues, emotional issues, before they happen. And so before we got married, we talked about how many kids we wanted, we talked about what we'd do if we couldn't have children, we talked about... because when you're in the middle of a situation and you're emotionally involved, it's really hard to make a wise choice. And so we look at things down the track. So in terms of our kids, what will we do with our kids if they fall away? What will we do with our kids if they want to move with their partner? What will we do with our kids if they decide to be gay? And one of the issues we're actually currently discussing is, what do we do when some of my friends decide, who are gay, are going to get married? Do we attend or not? Because once we've been invited, it's really hard. It's okay, thanks. So in terms of what do we do, I think we need to keep showing love. Whether the government redefines what marriage is or not, the Bible's definition is a man and a female, though we may need to recognise the fact that our government will have different views. But can I say, it's no greater sin and no different to how many Christian couples have sex before marriage, have adulteries. Forgiveness is there for all people. It's just it's a complex issue because of our society. Happy to talk to you more about that too, but yeah, it's something you just keep praying about. Sorry.
Philip, I think probably many of us may be able to tick the boxes. You know, we take our wives to church, you know, we pray, we read the Bible. But what about, I think the area where I find it tough is we live in a very materialistic age, and the natural thing is to move up to the better house and suburb, blah, blah, blah. But what about giving leadership in those areas? What's your, can you give us some tips on that in that area?
in 2 minutes before Roger shuts me up?
In 10 seconds or less.
In 10 seconds or less. I think that we need to keep viewing... Christians need to look different to the rest of society. And I think if we're not distinctive in the houses we own, the cars we drive, the choices we make in life, are we actually being distinctive? It's interesting, as soon as I say I have 6 kids, people look at you like it really is quite strange. But that is very much a Christian decision my wife and I made, because we value kids. Now, that being said, we have a capacity for a large family. We are also big extroverts. We've had no issues with pregnancy. And my wife is the most amazing, capable woman who can balance 6 kids. Okay, some people, 2 kids is really all they can manage for their sanity. So I'm not judging anyone who stopped with 1 or 2 kids. But it's good to have a large family possible. But I think we need to keep weighing up how we stand differential to the rest of society. I think that's important. Thanks.
Sorry to cut you off, Philip. It's just important that we finish here so we can move on to the next session. So, Philip, just as we, as the organisers have an envelope for you, I think there's something in there.
Thanks.
I'm sure Philip would be happy to meet you down here if you have further questions afterward, but let me pray and then we'll move on to the next session. Dear Lord, we praise you and thank you that you show us how to relate, that through Jesus Christ, the sacrificial love that he gave for us in obedience to you. We praise you and thank you for that example. Help us to follow it and be godly men. Amen.